Toward the end of this time, we're going to have show and tell. I have a few pictures that we took on our trip to Europe that will, I hope, help to bring the kind of geographical reality of this home to you. And I see Harold has brought some pictures of Geneva, I believe. I have some that duplicate, and you may want to have a look at his pictures as well. Well, we're beginning to talk now about Calvin. On page 17 of the notes, he's born in France. So his first language was French, and he wrote a lot in French, both editions of the Institutes and his commentaries. So, of course, whatever we have are translations from either French or Latin. His father was a lawyer, closely affiliated with the Catholic Church, did legal work for the Catholic Church. So unlike Luther, who comes from peasant stock, Calvin doesn't come from the nobility or the aristocracy, but we would say probably upper middle class. And he studied for the priesthood at the University of Paris. John Major is one of the English humanists that we, I think we're in the, that was in the notes earlier. I didn't stop to talk about him. By the way, when he was quite young, I think 10 years old, Calvin's father obtained for him two church offices. And the reason for that was to secure for his son the income that came from those offices. And so that's a practice that comes from this time. It was true not only of Catholics, but also of Protestants often, that people paid a good bit of attention to the income that was attached to ecclesiastical offices, including pastorates. And there was the practice of what was called pluralism, that meant that you increased your income by being named a pastor of a number of congregations, and then you hired somebody else to do the work. He was called a curate, because he took care of things while the main pastor, often called the rector, because he had a right to the tithes, he got the main income, and then he paid a lower income to somebody to do the work. And so greed was not limited to some aspects of the Roman Catholic Church. It appeared, of course, in Protestant circles as well. And so this factor in Calvin's boyhood is an indication of the practice of that kind of thing that was quite widespread. He decided to leave the study for the priesthood and instead study for the law. And it's unclear what the reason for that are, except that his father had a falling out with the authorities of the Roman Catholic Church, and so decided that it would be better for his son to go into law like himself instead of studying for the priesthood. After he had studied in the two universities that are mentioned here, Orléans or Orleans and Bourges, he returned to Paris and studied there, and you wouldn't recognize the first two names, perhaps, though the Nicholas Kopp became the rector, which would be like the president of the University of Paris. We had earlier Lefebvre de Tople, who was one of the Catholic humanists who stayed in the Catholic Church. And people think that it was at this time that he had a kind of conversion, and he describes it in a preface that he wrote to a commentary on the Psalms written by a relative of his. And it's a brief account, not very specific. When I was as yet a very little boy, my father had destined me for the study of theology. But afterwards, when he considered that the legal profession commonly raised those who followed it to wealth, nothing changes in the world. Well, not all lawyers are rich, but it is often a way to prosper financially. This prospect induced him suddenly to change his purpose. Thus it came to pass that I was withdrawn from the study of philosophy and was put to the study of law. To this pursuit I endeavored faithfully to apply myself in obedience to the will of my Father. But God, by the secret guidance of His providence, at length gave a different direction to my course. God, by a sudden conversion, subdued and brought my mind to a teachable frame, which was more hardened in such matters than might have been expected from one at my early period of life. Having thus received some taste and knowledge of true godliness, I was immediately inflamed with so intense a desire to make progress therein that although I did not altogether leave off other studies, I yet pursued them with less ardor. Now, that doesn't give us much detail, but it does talk about a change of thought, a change of mind, a change of heart, I think, behind this, that led him to become a reformer. Nicholas Kopp, when he was inaugurated as the rector of the university, gave an address that was critical of the papacy and got him in trouble. And Calvin was closely connected with him, and he also decided that it would be prudent to leave. And so he fled ultimately to Basel, Switzerland. He made a couple of stops in other places, but ended up in Switzerland. And while he was there, about 25 or 26 years of age, he begins to work on the great book that becomes his classic, The Institutes of the Christian Religion. First edition published in 1536, he continued to expand and revise it for more than 20 years, and the last edition was published in 1559. I suppose among Lutherans there is still careful attention to given to Luther's writing. I don't know of any textbook in theology this old that still is carefully studied, as is true of the Institutes. Well, in the Catholic Church, Thomas Aquinas' writings would be very prominently used in study of theology. But in Protestant circles, the Institutes are quite unique. Four divisions. Standard editions usually are published in two physical books, but there are four divisions which are titled books. Roughly based on the Apostles' Creed, knowledge of God the Creator, I believe in God the Father Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth, knowledge of Christ, of God the Redeemer in Christ and in His only Son, Jesus Christ, and so on. Kind of the bulk of the Apostles' Creed is about Christ. Then the way we receive the grace of Christ based on just a phrase in the Apostles' Creed and in the Holy Spirit, and the external means by which God invites us into the society of Christ, and that's based upon, I believe, in the Holy Catholic Church in the Apostles' Creed. As we've seen already, true of Luther, true of the other reformers, Calvin doesn't start from scratch. He studies especially the church fathers, as other humanists did, and he often uses them very positively. He can be critical of them sometimes, but he often uses them positively, especially Augustine. But John Chrysostom is another to whom he refers often. Jerome, the translator of the Latin Vulgate. And then, like Luther, he also often quotes from Bernard of Clairvaux, who was the founder of the Cistercian order of monks. And I don't know that I've seen any place where he ever quotes him unfavorably. He probably chose his quotes, but Luther also did this. So the point is, they were not starting anew. They were going back over the whole history of the church and sifting, as it were, what was according to Scripture in their view and what was not. And this was an enormous task to make that kind of distinction and discrimination, but it was characteristic of the Reformation. One of the, I think, the courses, the course that I enjoyed most in seminary was one that I did at the request of students. It wasn't one of the standard courses, but it was a seminar in Calvin's Institutes, and we read through Calvin's Institutes in 10 weeks. That's 1,300 pages, so not everybody did all the pages. But it was really interesting to read this large work in that short period of time. And I found things I'd never known that were there before. And you know, the character of Calvin, that he's this cold, hard philosopher who wants to make everybody miserable. You know, Rush Limbaugh says, "I'm having more fun than a human being should be allowed to have." And the idea is that's the exact opposite of Calvinism, where everybody has to go around gloomy and sad all the time. But if you read the Institutes, it's not like that. It's very lively, spiritually. It's almost devotional, in fact. There's a lot of polemic in it against folks with whom he disagrees, but it's a surprisingly experiential and devotional kind of work. And so if you've never sampled it, I would encourage you to do that. Perhaps especially a section that I mentioned before. It's in Book 3, called The Life of a Christian, which is really, really valuable material. Needham takes, at this point, takes time to talk a bit about the views of the church, Calvin's view of the church, and a contrast with other views, and so I have that here in the notes. The Roman Catholic view is that the church is a visible organization governed by the Pope and is the channel of grace by way of the sacraments. The church is distinct from the state, but partnered with the state. In the Catholic doctrine of the church, as I understand it, if you are in a state of grace, if you are not guilty of mortal sin, then by the fact that you have access to the sacraments, you are saved. There will be purgatory after death, but nevertheless you are saved unless you are excluded from the sacraments, unless you are excommunicated. And therefore, in Catholic theology, there is not thought about a visible church, people that are on the membership roll of a church, and then within that, that there's a smaller group of people who are real Christians. The visible-invisible distinction means that there is a church that is visible to us, But we don't know the hearts of people. So some who are members in good standing of the church may not in their hearts be true believers. There is an invisible church, that is to say, invisible to us, but known to God as those who are truly regenerate and truly saved. The Catholic Church does not operate with that distinction. The Lutheran Church does have such a distinction between those who are outwardly a part of the church and those who are so inwardly and in their hearts. The visible church is marked by the preaching of the gospel and the sacraments and is governed by the state, at least in its external operation. The Anabaptist view also does not operate really with visible-invisible distinction. It thinks about all who are in the church are there because they have chosen to be. They have voluntarily accepted baptism and have committed themselves to Christ, and therefore, typically, Anabaptists think about everybody in their church is saved because of believers' baptism and because those who prove to be unfaithful are excluded by the operation of church discipline. And for sure, among the Anabaptists, the church is separate from the state. The Calvinian view operates with this visible-invisible distinction. Church discipline, historically, is quite important in Calvinist churches. It was a big issue in Geneva. The church is independent of the state, but partnered with the state to build a Christian society. And that, in fact, happened in the city of Geneva under Calvin. Now, Calvin's view of the Lord's Supper. Fasten your seat belts. This is maybe a little difficult thing. If you were at Calvin Conference, I spoke on this. Actually, when I was asked to speak, I had the impression it was going to be one of the smaller study seminars for people that were deeply interested in careful theology, and it turned out after I had my preparation done that it was one of the big sessions. So I think I may have caused a few eyes to glaze over, but it's something I've been interested in, and I want to talk a bit about it here. The issue, as we talked about Zwingli and Luther, had to do with the question of the presence of Christ in the Lord's Supper. And so I want to talk about it by trying to compare and contrast four views. One would be Roman Catholic. Lutheran, and I'm going to do it this way because not this isn't historically the order, but the question has to do with the meaning of the words, "This is my body." In the Roman Catholic and in the Lutheran churches on this point, they both take this quite literally. "This is my body." In fact, in the debate at Marburg, and it got written later on into the Lutheran confession called the Formula of Concord, Luther said, "This is my body," just to make sure that you got the point. So quite literally, taking this quite literally. And in that, though they differed in the way they understood it, how it actually worked out, they were agreed. In the with Calvin, I need to move this over further, sorry. Calvin and Zwingli agreed that those words in the with regard to the Lord's Supper mean this signifies my body. So the elements in the Lord's Supper are symbols. They are not actually the body, or in the Lutheran view, it's not that the body is locally present there in, with, and under the elements. For Catholics and Lutherans, the body, we should also say body and blood, but for brevity, let me do it like this. The body is present. For Calvin and Zwingli, the body is absent. They both make the point strongly that Christ's body with the blood is a real human body, and it belongs to the nature of a body to be limited in space, not to be in different places at the same time. And so since Christ died and rose again and ascended into heaven, and there is at the right hand of the Father, that's where his body is, not on the earth. So they differed at this point. Now, the real, one real critical question about this is, how do we profit from partaking of the Lord's Supper? How do we profit? What benefit is there for us? And though there are differences, and I'm going to do it this way, I put the line here carefully. In Roman Catholic teaching, Lutheran teaching, and in some of Calvin's teaching. So I'm stopping halfway with Calvin. The idea is that in some way, our souls derive benefit from the physical body and blood of Christ. Well, what I was taught in seminary and what I believed for quite a long time, including teaching in the seminary, I spoke about the spiritual presence of Christ. So often that's the way the Calvinian view is described. But actually in this seminar, one of the things I discovered is that many times when Calvin speaks about the Lord's Supper, he says, in the Lord's Supper, by faith, we partake of the substance of the body and blood of Christ. Substance. And now, he explains that, or uses another word, the virtue or the power, but not of Christ as a person, not of Christ as the Son of God, the virtue or the power of his body. So, I no longer think that it's adequate to say Christ is spiritually present. Calvin says we partake of the substance of his body. Now, how does that happen? His body is in heaven. Well, Calvin talks about it two ways. He says sometimes he speaks about the fact that mysteriously, as we partake of the Lord's Supper, we are lifted up to heaven there to partake of the virtue or the power of the body of Christ. Sometimes, he says, the Holy Spirit brings the virtue or the power of Christ down to us as we commune. In either case, there's benefit from the body, present time, not just in the past, but present time. And with important differences, Catholics, Lutherans, and that part of Calvin's teaching have that in common. The other part of Calvin's teaching and Zwingli's teaching is that the benefit comes to us from Christ's death as we believingly remember his death and claim the benefits of it for ourselves. But the benefit in this view, and Calvin, many times when he's talking about it, talks about it in the same way as Zwingli, the benefit comes to us because Jesus, the Son of God, became flesh and dwelt among us, and in his human nature then suffered and died on the cross for our sins. And the Lord's Supper is a remembrance of that. Now, if you read Needham carefully, he's quite enthusiastic about this part. This part of Calvin's teaching, and often in comparison, Needham does this, and others sort of dismiss Zwingli. This is only a memorial. This is a mere remembrance. In their view, this doesn't do justice to the presence of Christ in the Lord's Supper. Well, I'll not do more with that here. I did a paper for a conference at the seminary in which I looked into the scripture passages to which Calvin appeals for this part of his teaching. And I found that only in two passages does he really find a scriptural basis for this view. And there, without any comment in depth about the meaning of those passages. So it's a very risky thing to do. But I think in this case, this part of Calvin's view did not have an adequate biblical foundation.
Yeah, I'm thinking here from Zwingli's 57 Theses, and number 59, the less God has told us about it, the less we should seek to know about it.
Yeah, okay.
Well, I spent an awful lot of time on that.
Yeah. Well,
Not to spare your lecture, I'm talking about Luther.
Yeah, I understand.
And the Roman Catholic.
Well, it's a historically, and this is a class on history, this has been a terribly divisive case, and it's difficult. And there is mystery about it. We should not dismiss that. But anyway, that will give you at least an introduction to this subject. Later on, more recently in this country, people like Charles Hodge and Robert L. Dabney, I found, as I studied this, agree with me that this part of Calvin's doctrine is not biblically based. And so there's a debate about that. And, of course, Hodge and Dabney were not infallible either. So, okay, let me finish up fairly quickly here now. before we come to our slideshow. And I've summarized Needham here just for you to know that Calvin came reluctantly to Geneva as a part of his exile from Paris. He actually stopped there overnight, intending to go on, and was forcibly persuaded by William Farrell that he should stay there and help with the Reformation. The Reformation in Geneva had been started by William Farrell, who came there in 1533 and began preaching the gospel as understood by the Reformation. And there was a political upheaval that came, and the bishop was forced to flee, the Catholic bishop, and the city was being attacked by the Duke of Savoy. Protestant leaders were prominent in the defense of the city, and so when they were successful, Farrell was given a place of great prominence in the city. And so Calvin went there. Farrell persuaded him to stay. He was appointed a reader of the church, not an official pastor, but one who could conduct services without salary, interestingly. And he preached on Romans in daily lectures. Continued that schedule for most of the rest of his life. He just preached an unbelievable amount of times, so always on the Lord's Day. He kind of alternated weeks, but he preached many times during the week as well, along with the writing that he did. In 1537, the larger and the smaller council at Geneva adopted monthly observance of the Lord's Supper, required all adult residents of Geneva to accept a confession that Calvin had written. And again, this is before the day of separation of church and state, and it was the city as a whole. It was embracing the Reformation. Adults were really not given a choice as to whether they would go along or not. They were required to subscribe or to leave. So, though everyone in Geneva then was professing the Reformed faith, Calvin still wanted to practice church discipline and to exclude from the Lord's Supper those who were living an ungodly life. They had a government by elders. It was essentially Presbyterian. They sang psalms. I'll talk more about that later, but the practice of psalm singing has been characteristic of the Reformed part of the church, with the various branches of the Reform movement departing from psalmody earlier or later. But originally, in France, Netherlands, Switzerland, the German Reformed, England and Scotland, the psalms were what were sung in worship. So we are very unique these days, but it was not true at the time of the Reformation. Not quite exclusively in Geneva, but almost, and increasingly, almost only psalms. They also chanted the Ten Commandments and the Apostles' Creed and the so-called Song of Simeon on occasion, but mostly they sang psalms. And Calvin drew up a catechism for the instruction of children. Well, the climate changed, and Calvin and Farrell were forced out, and then Calvin went to Strasbourg. And I'm going to stop before I talk about that, and we'll take that up later on. When I retired from the seminary raised money to present a gift to Mary and I, also to Dr. and Mrs. Robeson, for a trip. They suggested a trip to Geneva, Switzerland. Not Geneva College, but Geneva, Switzerland. And so about a year later, we signed up for a coach tour that went from Germany to Switzerland, to Italy, to Austria, back to Germany, and one of the great experiences of our life. And we picked a tour where we would have some time in Geneva to see where Calvin did his work. And then we went to visit friends who were once, they were both once seminary students and were living near Berlin. And they took us to the city of Wittenberg. Wittenberg is about an hour's drive from Berlin. You may remember that Berlin's way up in northeastern Germany, pretty close to Poland. And so we got to see Wittenberg. And I have a few pictures that I wanted to show you just to kind of make this maybe a little bit more real to you. So I think Jesse's going to help me with doing the slideshow. We haven't come to this yet, but this is the city of Heidelberg, which is just off the Rhine River, and it's important in church history, Reformation history, because the Heidelberg Catechism was written here. Up on the hillside are the ruins of a castle that once dominated Heidelberg. We didn't feel like climbing the hill, and you had to have you could get a bus ride, I guess, up there, but we didn't go up there. It's a very old city. It's on a river that flows into the Rhine River, not too far from the Rhine. Our guide told us that one of the houses along that river was owned by Steffi Graf. So quite an expensive house, but this is the city of Heidelberg. Go to the next one. Okay. This is the so-called Reformation Monument in the city of Geneva. And I guess I'm not sure about the order of the figures. Well, this it says Calvin. This is Beza and Knox. Farrell and Calvin over here. So I think this is Farrell, Calvin, Beza, who succeeded Calvin in the leadership of the Church of Geneva. And then John Knox, who was at Geneva for several years when he was in exile from Bloody Mary. And I'll show you later the building where he preached to the English congregation. We were told that on either end of this, well, we saw on either end, there's a small inscription for Luther and Zwingli. But this is Geneva, and they weren't given the prominence that these figures are given. And you can't see this well, but set in the wall are portraits of famous events in Reformation history. This monument was built by contributions, as our guide told us, from some of the poorest, financially poorest Reformed churches around the world. For example, the Hungarian Reformed Church, I think, was the largest contributor to build this monument. In the city of Geneva, it's a pretty big city, you wouldn't find much reference to Calvin, but there is this, and then there's the church where he preached. So we'll go on to the next picture. This is an Anglican church in Geneva. You know, Geneva is quite an international city, and United Nations and Red Cross is there and so on. But this is a historic Anglican congregation. I think I have a picture later. They have a plaque inside that lists all of the pastors of this church, and second on the list is John Knox. He didn't preach in this building, but the origin of this congregation is in the English congregation that met here during the time of Knox. Okay, next one. This something happened to this picture, but I think this was taken from our hotel room. There are not the high Alps around the city, but these. This is the church where St. Peter's Church, where Calvin preached. It's the highest point in the city. This, in fact, is a Roman Catholic church right here in the foreground, I think, called Notre Dame. Okay? That means the Street of John Calvin. It's real close to St. Peter's Church. I don't know, there's a Reformation museum right next or near that. I'm not sure whether I put in any pictures of that or not. So let's go on to the next one. And it's hard to get a picture of St. Peter's Cathedral or church. This is the best we could do to get the front of it. And that's where Calvin preached. There were two other churches in Geneva in Calvin's time. It was a relatively small town. I said 30,000. I saw in Needham 20,000. I'm not sure what's right. You don't always get the same figures in all the books. Was there a question?
That's your wife?
That's my wife in the yellow sweater. She was with me. This is called Calvin's Chair. It's at the foot of the stairs that lead up to the high pulpit. A rope across it. You're not permitted to sit on Calvin's chair. That leads me to tell you a story about Jerry O'Neill, the president of the seminary. A former president of the PCUSA seminary in Pittsburgh was a fan of Karl Barth, this neo-Orthodox theologian that I mentioned. And once when he visited Barth in Germany, he asked if he could have his desk as a gift to Pittsburgh Seminary, and Barth agreed. So this beautiful old desk is in the library at Pittsburgh Seminary. Jerry O'Neill went in there when he was a student to study and put his briefcase down on Karl Barth's desk, and they almost set off the fire alarm. The librarian came running over, and he must not desecrate Karl Barth's desk in that way. So we're not allowed to sit on Calvin's chair. Okay. And this is the pulpit. I suppose it's the same one from which he preached, a high pulpit, kind of in the middle of the church. These medieval churches were set up for the Lord's, for the sacrament mainly, and preaching was kind of incidental. So, difficult place in which to preach, I would think, but that's the pulpit.
Those are the giving records there to the left?
Hymn numbers, I expect. And the wall to the just to the left here is part of St. Peter's, and just behind it is a building with the Gothic-shaped door. It's called Calvin's Auditorium. But it's the building in which this English congregation met when John Knox was there. And John Knox was the pastor of it. That's where he preached. This is the list of the pastors. And here's John Knox right here. Before that, Anthony Gilby and Christopher Goodman. When we talk about the Reformation in England, we'll talk about the exiles who fled under the reign of Mary. And some of them were the originators of the Puritan movement in the Church of England. So there's the name of John Knox. This is in Vienna, Austria. I put this in because our guide told us this was a church built by the Jesuits in Vienna. It's a very elaborate church, and what he told us was that after the Reformation, the size and prestige of the Catholic Church had been damaged, and that the Jesuits were very active in building very ornate, beautiful churches in order to attract people back to the Catholic Church. And the architecture is called Byzantine. I'm not sure the reason for that. The kind of towers that Orthodox churches have on them. In Austria, at least, Catholic churches have the same kind of a steeple. And it goes to this Byzantine is not the right name. It'll come to me in a minute. It starts with a B, but that's not the right name. Baroque. Baroque is the name. And it was an effort to attract people back to the Catholic Church. But we'll go on to the next one. We're now in Wittenberg, and this is the castle church where Luther posted the 95 Theses. It has a tower. I don't know if that was there in Luther's day or not. We climbed to the top of it. But this is the famous castle church in Wittenberg. And on what was the doorway into the church in Luther's time, they have a reproduction of the 95 Theses in, I suppose, bronze or some kind of metal. Inside, they have another copy in German, but this on the outside is in Latin. And that's the inside of the church. Luther preached here some, but he preached most often in another church that I'll show you a little later. This is the pulpit in the castle church in Wittenberg. And this is a picture taken from the tower. You see the river there. It was flooding when we were there. That's the river Elbe. And that's the border of Saxony. Remember I said that the indulgences were being sold just across the river. So this close to Wittenberg was territory where they were permitted to sell indulgences. And so though they weren't sold in Wittenberg or in Saxony, people that were from Wittenberg could easily cross the river and buy them there. And this is also from the tower. It's the main street of the old town of Wittenberg. You see the twin towers there. That's the so-called town church where Luther preached most of the time when he was in Wittenberg. And this is a statue. I think the next picture shows Luther himself, a statue of Luther in kind of the town square. So somebody who knows German will now translate those words for us. It's from Psalm 119, 40 something, 6 or 8. I will speak of your testimonies before kings and not shame myself. I will not be ashamed. And that's the statue of Luther. Wittenberg's relatively small, but a lot of attention given to Luther. The signs for the city call it Luther's City. And I suppose it's good for tourists. This was formerly in East Germany, and wasn't so easy for people from the West to visit. And this is the Augustinian monastery, which after the Reformation became the Lutheran parsonage. And Luther and Katie and their six kids lived in this building where formerly Luther had been a monk. And there's Luther's wife and my wife. That's Katie, statue of Katie in the courtyard. It's very common in Europe to have buildings that enclose an inner court. And that's the structure of this monastery. There's buildings on the street. You go through a gateway. There's this nice green place. And then the main building of the monastery. And I took this picture because this is the newest church that we saw in Europe. This is quite striking to us. Luther, Europe filled with huge, beautiful churches that, so far as worship is concerned, are virtually empty. Something like 5% of the population in Europe attends church. But this was a Baptist church, I think, and it's not brand new, but it's obviously newer architecture than most of the churches. And so to me, this is kind of a symbol of the decline of Christianity in Europe, in the homeland of the Reformation. I was interested, before the most recent pope was chosen, one of the candidates, I think he was from Belgium, said, speaking about the Catholic Church, the church needs to be evangelistic in Europe. So they're thinking about, from a Catholic standpoint, whereas all of Europe was once Catholic, now active Catholics even, let alone Christians, are a small minority. And these are the horses that carried Luther to Worms. Well, some of you know we have had horses. We sold them in September. They're of this breed called Haflinger, and part of our trip we went to the main breeding farm for Haflingers in Austria. So I just thought I'd put this in for beautiful scenery in the Swiss Alps. So those are my pictures. And we'll stop with that.
Thank you.